are looking at the book of Genesis. And tonight is actually a significant occasion because we're coming to the end of Genesis 1 through 11. Now, Genesis 1 through 11 has sometimes been called the seed plot of the Bible. And that's because there's so many important doctrines and ideas that appear much later in the Bible that find their first appearance here as seeds. So, for example, Genesis 1 gives you the doctrine of creation. Genesis 2 gives you the doctrine of man. Genesis 3 gives you the entrance of sin into the world and God's response of redemption. All of these things get developed on through the Old Testament and into the New Testament. So these first 11 chapters are patterns, basically, of what is yet to come in the biblical story. And that includes our passage tonight. We're looking at Genesis 10 through 11, particularly the story of the Tower of Babel. And I'd like to read for us Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Alrighty, raise your hand if you heard this story in Sunday school. Okay, good. I see, you know, theological education in the United States of America is kind of doing its job, maybe, I don't know. But this is way more than just a Sunday school story. You know, you know this is a little kid story, right? But there's actually a lot going on here, and I'd like to try to help us dig into it a little bit tonight, and just to see some of the really timely implications of this passage. And so let's look at it under three headings tonight. Let's look at what the tower was, what the tower means, and what the tower points to. Okay, so what the tower was, what the tower means, what the tower points to. What the tower was. So we've got this story about the Tower of Babel. And, you know, when I was a kid, I used to kind of imagine this as just like this gigantic, you know, like a big pencil-shaped building that is, you know, shot through the clouds up into the sky. You know, you get the idea that it was really tall, really big. And probably it was not actually that spectacular. The Tower of Babel, some people think it was what today we would call a ziggurat. Maybe you've heard of a ziggurat before. I remember being in Mr. Vaughn's sixth grade social studies class at Kopachuk Middle School. We learned about ziggurats. And ziggurats were kind of like these ancient Near Eastern pyramids. They were terraced rather than sloped. There's actually a kind of rendering of one. So the tower might have been only 100 feet tall, but you know, back in those days, that was a pretty tall tower, wasn't it? There's another photo here, actually, of the great ziggurat of Ur, or what's remaining of it. So I don't know if we can put that on the screen there, Luke. There it is. So you can actually tell that some of these ancient Near Eastern ziggurats are still standing today. So it's possible that that might have been what the tower was. We're not sure. But, you know, the other way that we can answer this question about what the tower was is to think about this more in terms of biblical history. So just think for a moment here about some of the great turning points in human civilization. You might think about Columbus discovering the New World. You know, Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1492. Yeah. Or maybe if you're a history buff, maybe you know that it was the assassination of Archduke Franz Ferdinand that kicked off World War I. Or maybe you think of D-Day, which was kind of the beginning of the end of World War II. So a turning point is simply any event in history that marks the close of one era and the beginning of another. And in order to grasp why this story is so important, you have to see that the Tower of Babel comes at one of these pivotal turning point moments in human history. So notice, first of all, its placement in the text, because it comes right after chapter 10. Now, we didn't read chapter 10. We're not going to read chapter 10. It's a big, long list of names that are difficult to pronounce. Chapter 10 is often called the Table of Nations, because as you look at this chapter, you'll notice that it gives you the list of nations that descend from Noah's three sons. So last week, we looked at the story of Noah and the flood. Well, Noah had three sons, and after the flood, Noah's sons become the forefathers of all of the nations. Now, you might be thinking, well, you know, okay, what's so significant about that? You know, we are used to living in a world with nations. We have about 200 nations today, and we're used to belonging to a nation. So most, if not everyone in this room would say, you know, that you are an American, or maybe if you've come from a different country, you know, so you have some kind of national identity. We're used to that, aren't we? But what's so interesting about Genesis is that, according to Genesis, nations actually haven't always existed. So think about what makes a nation. You know, on the one hand, a nation is based around some kind of unity, isn't it? There's maybe a common history or a common ethnicity. Very often it's a common language. In the history of the development of modern nations, language has actually played a very significant role. So there's an element of unity. But on the other hand, there's not just unity, there's also division. A lot of times nations define themselves by their distinctiveness from the other peoples around them. So in history, there have been nations that have said, we are this ethnicity and not that, or we have this history and not that, or we speak this language and not that. This is, by the way, why America is kind of unique, because America was based around an idea that multiple people, multiple diverse peoples could come together as one. Anyway, all that to say, the Tower of Babel gives an account of how those divisions first occurred. And in so doing, it explains how the first nations arose on earth. So look at verse 1. Verse 1 says, the world had one language and a common speech. So that's the beginning, right? But then by the time you get to the end of the story, they're all speaking different languages. They're all divided from each other. And it says in verse 9, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Now, this is why many scholars have suggested that chapters 10 and 11 are not purely chronological, that the account of the Tower of Babel in chapter 11 most likely falls somewhere in the middle of the events of chapter 10, because in chapter 10, verse 25, if you look at that verse, you read that it's partway through this genealogical progression here that it says the earth was divided. And so some people suspect that perhaps that's actually where the tower story takes place. So in other words, Babel marks the close of an earlier era of salvation history, and it gives rise to the beginning of a new one. So it's a turning point. That's one thing that the tower was. But I also want you to see a second thing here, which is that the tower represents not just a turning point, but it also represents an origin story. It represents an origin story. And the way that you notice that is by looking at verse 2. In verse 2, you find that this story occurs in an eastern land called Shinar. Now, anyone know what Shinar is another name for? Not that I'm aware of. It's another name for Babel, for Babylon. So the Bible has been oftentimes described as a tale of two cities. You have on the one side the city of Jerusalem, the city of God, and on the other side is the city of Babylon, or the city of man. And the way that we know this is that all throughout the Bible, we see these two cities set in opposition to each other. So for example, in the Old Testament, in books like Kings and Chronicles, Jerusalem is the city where the people of Israel dwell, and Babylon is Jerusalem's great enemy that carries her into exile. Or, you know, in Revelation, Babylon is the great end times enemy of the people of God. So the Bible sets up this tale of two cities, and Babylon in the Bible is an embodiment of all that resists and opposes God. It's the seat and the center of anti-God ideology. And so, this gives some of the significance of the story here, because Genesis 11 is the account of Babylon's origin story. Now, some of that is found in chapter 10 as well, but it tells us where Babylon or Babel gets its name. It tells us how and why it came to be. And so this is an origin story. If you dig down to the foundation of a house, you find the thing that that house is built on. If you dig down to the roots of a tree, you find the structure that that tree arises from. If you dig down to the bottom of Babel, you find the tale of the tower. You find Genesis 11. You get this story that gives you the foundational paradigm for what rebellion against God has looked like ever since. And so do you see here that what we're looking at tonight in chapter 11 is presenting us with the pattern of human rebellion that has characterized nations and civilizations downstream ever since. So this is more than just a Sunday school story. It's a turning point. It's an origin story. So that's what the tower was, number one. And now that we have that established, let's now go a layer deeper. Let's now ask the question, what does the tower mean? So what does the tower mean? Let's get into that by first of all observing that if you look at verse 4, the tower is said to be built with a specific purpose. So verse 4 says, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves." The goal of the builders in building the tower was to make a name for themselves. Packed into this one little phrase is the philosophy of Babel from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. Just think about this for a minute as we use that phrase in English. You know, in English, if I were to say, that an aspiring actress moves from some little small town in the Midwest and goes to New York City and, you know, makes it onto Broadway, then you might say in English, she has made a name for herself, right? If an entrepreneur invents a new product and they become a household name, you know, well then, they kind of literally have made a name for themselves, haven't they? You know, so basically, when we say that someone has made a name for themselves, what we're really saying is that through their own cleverness or ingenuity or capability or power, they have risen to a place of prominence. And this is all the more interesting biblically, because for a biblical writer, your name was your identity. To make a name for yourself meant, you know, to kind of make yourself. Your name was you. Perhaps the best summary of this kind of philosophy or spirit of Babylon actually comes from one of Babylon's kings. If you go to the book of Daniel, to chapter 4, in verse 30, we read about King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, boasting over his achievements. And in chapter 4, verse 30, he says, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" In other words, have I not made a name for myself? That's what he's saying there. In Genesis 11, there are at least three ways that the builders of the tower attempted to make a name for themselves. And I'm going to look at each of these three things in turn here. Number one, through unity. Number two, through technology. And number three, through ascendancy. So let's just look at each of these. First of all was unity. If you look again at verse 4, you'll see that the tower actually doesn't stand alone. We always talk about the Tower of Babel. The text says there actually was a city of Babel that went along with the tower. Now, even to this day, when you think about a city, the thing that really characterizes cities is density. You know, cities are places where a bunch of people live really close together. Back in those days, in ancient times, you'd have people like hunter-gatherers. They had to move around. They were spread out. They had to follow the food, you know. You might have had people who kind of lived in little villages or were lived in agricultural communities. Cities were places where a bunch of people got together and they permanently lived in close proximity with each other. So this is why you'll notice in verse 1 that it actually says in the text, the people settled in Shinar. And you'll also notice that not once, but twice here in the text, it mentions people banding together. So like, look at verse 3. They said to each other, come, let us make bricks. Or verse 4, they say, come, let us build ourselves a city. You know, so this is like, you know, they're trying to band together, get together, unite together. Perhaps actually the most important example, detail of this is at the end of verse 4. Because there in verse 4, you read that the people's hope in making a name for themselves is that they not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. So they're saying, we don't want to be spread out. We want to be close together. You know, that's kind of strange. You know, most people, like a lot of Christians, don't like living in cities. I don't know why this is. There's more image of God in cities per square inch than any other place on earth. So like Christians ought to, you know, think that that's pretty cool. Anyway, these people were city people. We have a name for the kind of society that the city of Babel represented. You know, the tower was the center of a whole new vision for a human society. It was a society where humanity would no longer be scattered or divided, but where people would come together as one. You know what the name is that we have for that? We call it a utopia, don't we? And we have great works of literature. You know, this goes back to like Plato's Republic, in which famous thinkers have attempted to sketch out how human beings might create a perfect utopian society. And this is one of the ways, therefore, that the people of Babel were trying to make a name for themselves. They wanted to create a society that achieved perfection, achieved limitlessness without God. And we know, by the way, that this was an anti-God enterprise because at the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God states that his purpose in creating mankind was in part so that man would spread out. He tells them, fill the earth and subdue it. So in other words, humanity, as God's image bearers, were meant to spread God's goodness. They were meant to spread God's goodness all throughout creation rather than just hoard it in one place. But don't you see that at the Tower of Babel, humanity rebels and does just the opposite. They bunched up in one spot in direct defiance of God's command. When human beings seek to build utopia without God, what you get is dystopia. You know, maybe you've read dystopian novels like, you know, 1984 by George Orwell or Brave New World by Aldous Huxley. You know, the warning of these books is that if you try to build utopia without God, you get dystopia. And by the way, I can actually show you that you probably have experienced this. You don't need to read about this in books. You can experience it right here in Christian community. Some of you may have had the experience of being in a church or being in a Christian gathering, and somebody has come along and they have just some awesome idea for what everyone in the Christian group ought to do. And they're just sure that everybody inside the church and everybody outside the church needs to get on board with their idea. You know, this might be like an elder or a lay leader with a soapbox that they're standing on or some kind of like theological axe that they're grinding. Or maybe it's even the pastor. Sometimes pastors can do this. Maybe it's actually you. You know, maybe you're this person. I don't know. I'm not trying to accuse. Maybe. Now, I'm not saying here that I'm against great ideas or that God is against great ideas. We need great ideas in the body of Christ. Amen. Amen. But maybe you've had the experience where, you know, the person with the idea comes along and the idea gets forced onto everybody, regardless of whether God is in it or not. And soon all the people in the church come to feel like they're no more than some, you know, bunch of cogs in a great big ministry machine. And in the end, if God's not in it, and if it replaces Jesus as the center, then that church is going to get burned out. I want to put a pretty interesting quote on the screen for you. This is a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Maybe you've heard of him. This is from his famous book, Life Together. God hates visionary dreaming. It makes the dreamer proud and pretentious. The man who fashions a visionary ideal of community demands that it be realized by God, by others, and by himself. He enters the community of Christians with his demands, sets up his own law, and judges the brethren and God himself accordingly. He stands adamant, a living reproach to all others in the circle of brethren. He acts as if he is the creator of the Christian community, as if his dream binds men together. When things do not go his way, he calls the effort a failure. When his ideal picture is destroyed, he sees the community going to smash. So he becomes first the accuser of his brethren, then an accuser of God, and finally the despairing accuser of himself. Pretty interesting. Now, I don't think he's saying here, by the way, that it's wrong for a church or a leader to try to cast a vision or, you know, just have some good ideas. But I think what he is saying is that anytime we try to put our ideas or our vision or our theological hobby horses in the center rather than Jesus, then we're seeking to build a kind of Christian utopia without God, and it always goes foul. It always curdles, doesn't it? You know, the problem, of course, with this is that if you try to do what he's talking about, you know, someone's going to get hurt. People are messy. People are different. There's way too many opinions. There's way too many different points of view. The only one who's smart enough to come up with a way to bring people together, all people together, in a way that honors God rather than crushes their God-given differences is God. You're not smart enough to do that. I'm not smart enough to do that, but God is, which is why the pattern of Babel is so deadly. The ideology of Babel seeks a unity apart from God, which at best results in hurt feelings and people being bulldozed, and at worst results in exclusion, oppression, and even death and genocide. So that's the danger of utopia without God. That's the first way that they seek to make a name for themselves, number one. Number two, the second element here is actually technology. This is pretty interesting. Technology. In verse 3, the author of Genesis is very careful to point out that the Tower of Babel was made possible because of new technological advancement. So it says here, they used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Now we just read that and think, oh, well, you know, interesting. But what we may miss here is that the discovery of bricks was a huge deal. This revolutionized construction in the ancient world. You know, as one commentator says it, he says, this discovery, so rich in its consequences, was one of the most important ever made. By making bricks, people liberated themselves from natural stone and its deposits. Civilization, which draws large groups of people together, begins with the brick. So, you know, think about it. You know, back in those days, if you wanted to build something, you had to, you know, literally like quarry stone out of the ground. It was hard. It was time consuming. It was geographically limited. So you only could build stuff where there was a quarry. But then, you know, along comes the invention of bricks. And you could, you know, you'd use heat and you could bake bricks. And suddenly it opened these vast civilizational possibilities, including the tower. So technology here fueled mankind's quest to make a name for themselves at Babel. Now, I suppose that if you just were to, you know, take nothing else from this, you might have the impression that God is against technology. He is not. The book of Revelation actually records that the New Jerusalem is a city. It's made up of things like walls and gates and streets and presumably many other technological deliverances. But the Tower of Babel points us to the fact that when mankind seeks to invent and discover and create apart from God, then technology will go toxic. Why? You know, why is this? Just think for a minute about what technology does. You know, human beings turn to technology because we want to find ways to accomplish a hard thing more easily. You know, it's a lot easier to take a car than it is to walk an hour. It's a lot easier to flip a light switch than to start a fire. Yeah? You know? If you want to avoid having to, like, write out things by hand, just go print a copy of it, right? So technology is trying to help us overcome barriers, limits. It aims at efficiency. It says if we can just find a more efficient way of doing something, then that is a worthwhile invention. But imagine just kind of what that means once it gets everywhere. So suppose just for a minute that you've got your life, right? And every single human life has different needs. You need, let me just name you three things that you need in your life. You need to have a sense of meaning, right? Everyone needs a sense of meaning in their lives. You need community. You got to have other people. If you're alone and by yourself, it's pretty miserable, yeah? So you need meaning, you need community. You also need freedom. You know, you might be smashed up in a prison cell with a bunch of other people, so you've got community, but you've got no freedom. And so you need meaning, community, freedom. Those are just three things that everybody needs. So imagine now that you've got three different tanks that represent those things in your life. And you need each of those tanks to be full and you know, decently full, at least, to live a thriving life. Now for us, we're living in a pretty technological society. We've got computer technology, we've got medical technology, communication technology. We're now entering into the age of AI. And true to form, you know, technologies have made our lives enormously efficient. It means that we now enjoy more freedom than at any other time in human history. You know, if you were to go back in time and go grab like Louis XIV, you know, the great rich king of France, and bring him to the 21st century, he would have been amazed. He would have said, "You guys have more wealth than I ever did." So we have plenty of freedom today. You can, you can click a single button and have something arrive on your porch from Amazon in 24 hours. You know, planes, trains, and automobiles mean that you can travel and basically get anywhere in the world within 48 hours. This one's wild to me. I literally got a phone call this week from someone on the other side of the globe. Like, you can text somebody, and instantly it can get to someone on the other side of the planet. Pretty crazy, right? So we have all these freedoms. But meanwhile, technology has meant that our other tanks are bone dry. The very same technologies that have filled up our freedom tank to overflowing have drained our meaning and our community tanks. So think about smartphones. Your smartphone gives you the illusion of having community when actually it kind of isolates you, doesn't it? People don't know how to talk to people anymore. People don't know how to do face-to-face community anymore. Online shopping promises you instant gratification when really just getting more stuff kind of makes you exhausted. Online dating, not that that's bad, you know, but like online dating claims to offer you this unlimited number of romantic options. But then on the other side is like it produces choice anxiety. It can teach us to objectify people based on just like a profile picture. Yeah. So think about how this plays out in those areas. Think about how this plays out in the world of your workplace. You know, not so long ago in our culture, going to work meant that mom and dad and brothers and sisters all went out to the family farm and they like worked out on the farm for 12 hours together. And so it was hard work, but it was good work. You were doing it with your community. But then there was this big explosion of technology called the Industrial Revolution. And people moved from farms into cities. And you spent 12 hours a day away from your family working in a factory on an assembly line or something. These days, you do it in a cubicle in like a fluorescently lit office building. You know? Oh, shots fired back there. Yeah, even if you're Luke, you might have to, you may not endure the fluorescently lit office building, but you might have to endure like an hour or two stuck in rush hour traffic. Getting to and from your job site. So, you know, just...
Well, I deal with a lot of traffic, believe me.
Says the mailman over there. So, today, we live in a world where technology has made work efficient. It's made us lots and lots and lots of money. And not all of that's bad. I'm not saying that's bad, but I just want to show you our meaning tanks and our community tanks are empty. And it's produced an epidemic of anxiety and depression and hopelessness that is unprecedented. So yeah, actually, here's a picture that kind of gives a sort of a visual of what that's like. not necessarily. But don't you see how if you untether technology from God, when technology becomes about nothing more than simply conquering every limit and overcoming every constraint and boundary, that it can lead to emptiness? The Bible says that we need more than just freedom. We also need meaning. We also need community. And community actually means limits. You know, community means restricting your freedom so that you can be committed to this one spouse or to this group of friends. You know, if you try to like live with total freedom in a marriage and say, oh, well, I'm free. I'm not going to be committed to this one person forever because what if I change my mind or what if I like someone else or fall in love with this person? Well, you know, okay, but there goes your ability to actually build lasting relationship and community that will bring great meaning and joy to your life. So a life without limits is actually hell. We sometimes think that a life without limits would be heaven. We could do whatever we want, but God has actually made us for certain limits. There are certain limits that God has given us for our good. And so don't you see that if technology, which only aims at efficiency, at overcoming limits, if that's all we had, it leads to despair. In Genesis 11, we see this in the way that technology facilitates mankind's attempt to live life apart from God through making a name for ourselves. And there's a lot of ways that we see this in the way that technology is trying to point us today. You know, today we can screen for whether or not babies will have certain genetic diseases. And many people believe that those babies are not worth having, that we should abort those babies rather than bring them to delivery. We're probably not far from gene editing being widely available so that wealthy parents can create designer babies that are smarter and stronger. And then on the other end of life, technology now allows us to quietly euthanize those that society deems a burden or who themselves think of themselves as burdens. Some people in Silicon Valley even believe that science can forestall death and illness through merging our bodies with machines when ours begin to break down. And the great threat of these kinds of technologies when cut off from a Christian moral framework is that they invite us to evaluate human life solely through the lens of efficiency. A human life that isn't efficient, this ideology would say, is not worth living. But the Bible would say that to be human is to be made in the image of God. And that means that all human life, even the life of the elderly and the unborn, is of infinite value in the eyes of a holy God and must be respected. My prediction is that in the next few decades, maybe even in the next few years, the church will find itself dealing less and less with something like transgenderism and more with something like transhumanism, which is the ideology that we can use technology to surpass all biological human limits. I'm not the only one, by the way, who thinks this. This is a quote from a famous theologian named Stanley Hauerwas. He said one time, I say in 100 years, if Christians are people identified as those who do not kill their children or their elderly, we will have been doing something right. Pretty sobering. I want to ask, are we, as the body of Christ, prepared to stand up for the weak and the vulnerable that our technocratic society might wish to do away with because they are made in the image of God? I believe that's a question that the church will have to wrestle with increasingly in the days ahead. So, you can see here, the builders seek to make a name for themselves for unity through technology, and there's one more thing. Third and finally, they sought to make a name for themselves through ascendancy. Ascendancy. Go back to verse 4. Notice that this unity in technology is being harnessed to ascend to where God is. The tower has its head in the heavens, it says. And it all kind of comes out, doesn't it, here? Because you now realize that their whole purpose in building the tower is to climb up to where God is. This, you know, might have been an attempt to climb up to get his favor and blessing. Maybe it was actually to attack and evade his dominion. In other words, the tower is humanity trying to ascend to where God is, which, of course, it is an enormously presumptuous thing to do. Even this very phrase is provocative because literally, when it says the tower reaches into the heavens, it literally says the tower has its head in the heavens. And if you're a New Testament Christian, this phrase ought to grab you because we know that Jesus, our head, dwells in the heavens. You know, after he rose from the dead, the Father exalted him in the heavens above all glory, power, and dominion. And from there, he is the head of the church. Evidently, the builders of the tower believed that this was a position to which they were entitled. So this was an act of pride. It was an attempt to ascend above God. And it kind of makes sense of God's reaction here. In verse 5, you get one of the most hilarious moments in all of the Bible. I mean, so here's humanity building up this tower. You know, they think it's so tall and so high. But it's so small that it says God has to come down in order to see it. And then in verses 6 and 7, God puts a halt to the building. This phrase in verse 6 might make it sound like God is maybe, you know, a little petty here, as though he's opposed to human progress and innovation. He says, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. But in reality, God's judgment on the tower is actually an act of mercy. He knows that human technology and creativity, when it's untethered from him, will only become more and more oppressive and monstrous. You know, he knows that humanity will just eat itself alive with this. And so he puts it to a halt through confusing their languages. And the result is a pretty wonderful irony here, because in verse 9, you read that the place wound up taking on the name Babel. Literally, here it actually says its name was Babel. Remember, they're trying to make a name for themselves? Well, the name of the tower was Babel. The word Babel means gate of God, but it also sounds almost identical to the Hebrew word for confusion. So in other words, at the end of the story, mankind's attempt to climb up to God really did make a name for themselves. But it's a name that ever after has stood as a monument to human folly. So, this is how this chapter of human history concludes here. So the flood has passed, humanity's gotten a fresh start. But you see now that this fresh start has ended in just one more example of rebellion. And it's a rebellion that, as we've seen so far, is a bit of a pattern for some of the very same things that are happening in our world today. And so the question as we come to the end here is there a better way? Is there a better way? And that's our final point here, what the tower points to. What the tower was, what the tower means, and then finally, what the tower points to. Earlier I said that there's this turning point that the tower represents from one era of history to another. And you actually see that as you come to the next chapter. In chapter 12, you finally come to the story of Abraham. So nations are arising on the earth at that time. And so into this swirling vortex of rebellion that breaks out at Babel, God breaks in and says, I'm going to create my own nation. I'm going to create a nation that will channel my blessing to the rest of the world. And that, of course, is the promise to Abraham. God comes to Abraham and he promises him, I will make you into a great nation. I will make you a blessing. I will bless you. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. Through you, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. But then, actually, there's one last one here. God says, Abraham, I will make your name great. I will make your name great. And don't you see that, this is intentional here? You know, coming right after the story of Babel, this is a deliberate contrast. Babel says, let us make a name for ourselves. God says, I am the one who will make your name great. Now, what's this about here? Don't you see that this is God's great reversal of the philosophy of Babel? The way of Babel is the way of going up. It's the way of striving. It's the way of achieving. It's the way of control. It says, if I can just build up high enough, if we can just build up, 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 high, 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 then maybe we'll find him. Then maybe we'll make a name for ourselves. But the way of Christianity, the way of the gospel, is the way of going down. It's the way not of achieving, but of receiving. It's not of control, it's of surrender. The way of Jesus says, I am so lost and sinful. I am so hopeless and helpless that there's no way I could ever climb up to God, even if I tried. The only way that I could ever get to God is if God came down to get me. In the book of Revelation, there's a place that where it says that one day, to all those who have loved and followed Jesus, God will give a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Now, what does that mean? I'm not exactly sure. there's some symbolic language potentially happening here. It's the book of Revelation. The point, though, is the same. The point is, God is the one who names us. God is the one who bestows on us glory, recognition, significance, and love. He's got to do it. He's got to be the one who comes down to where we are. And in Jesus, that is exactly what God did. In the year 1961, the Russian cosmonaut, Yuri Gagarin, was the first human being to ever travel through space. He got in his little spaceship. He went up and up and up and up and up and up and up. And when he got back down to Earth, the Soviets kind of milked it and said, well, look, you know, our guy went up there, and he went into space, and he didn't encounter God. So, therefore, atheism is clearly true. C.S. Lewis was alive in those days. He wrote a response in a famous essay to this important moment. And in it, he essentially argued that if God really exists, then trying to find him in space would be as foolish as Hamlet looking for Shakespeare in the attic. You know, God made the universe, therefore he's by definition outside of the universe. And so in the same way, the only way for Hamlet to find Shakespeare would be if Shakespeare wrote himself into his own play. Well, only way we'd find God is if he did the same thing. You know, in Genesis 11, we read that God came down to see the city. But in Philippians 2, we read that God came down in the person of his son. He wrote himself into his own story. He didn't need technology. He was the Son of God. He had ultimate power. And yet, unlike the human race at Babel, he didn't use his power for himself. The Bible says he made himself of no reputation. He made himself like a man without a name. Jesus lowered himself to the lowest possible place. He lowered himself to the place of the cross where he suffered and died in our place. Jesus was the perfectly holy one who willingly substituted himself so that we would not have to face the judgment that our sins deserve. Jesus went without a name so that he could give us a name. Jesus went all the way down so that he could take us all the way up. Jesus was Babel in reverse. You know, Babel divided the people, confused all the languages, you know, one more failed attempt to bring mankind together apart from God. But the day of Pentecost, the day of Jesus' church being born, remember what happened? All these different people of all these different languages hear the wonders of God proclaimed in their own tongues. The Tower of Babel was reversed at the day of Pentecost. The Tower of Babel points us back to Jesus. And so I just want to ask you as we end here, are you trying to build Babel in your own life? Where in your life are you striving? Where in your life are you trying to go up and up and up and up to achieve a name rather than to lower yourself, to get low, to receive a name? Don't you see that the place of lowness is the place of humility? The place of humility is the place of it's relaxed down there. It's a whole lot more relaxing to be humble than to be proud. Jesus invites you to come down with him to the lowest place. He invites you to admit that you are a sinner. He invites you to admit that you need him. And he invites you to receive his abundant grace. He is the one who said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Do you know that rest? Will you receive that rest? That's what Jesus is offering. Okay? Let me pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to get low. God, would you lower our center of gravity so that we would delight in humility, in obscurity, and in service. And Jesus, we want to delight in those things, not just because it makes us cool Christians or whatever, but because, Jesus, that's what you did for us. Jesus, you came down and rescued us. And so, God, we just want to be with you. We want to be where you are, and that place where you are is the place of lowness. So, God, teach us that. God, help us resist the spirit of Babel. Help us embrace the spirit of Jesus. God, help us be people who are willing to go low like you did. In Jesus' name, amen.